this epistle, Ephesians chapter 1, this epistle written by the Apostle Paul, of course, to the church at Ephesus, while he was in prison. He had visited, been there at Ephesus, helped to establish the church, and this was one of the recognized strong churches in Asia. You'll read the book of Revelation, the first book that the letter is addressed to is to the church at Ephesus. Paul helped establish it. The Apostle John was probably a long-standing pastor there in that area. When we first dealt with this epistle, chapter 1, we considered Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we talked to you about, tried to share with you something of the amazing transformation. Who is this man? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We read about him, of course, in the New Testament, and that's all we know about him, that which we have recorded for us in the New Testament. And we are introduced to him in the book of Acts. It's a man who, first of all, was there when they stoned Stephen and held the coats, which means that he was endorsing, supporting, encouraging the stoning of Stephen. And that he was one who was zealous in making havoc, as the word is used, means to scatter, disturb, distribute about, drive out, the saints of God, followers of the way, as it's referred to in the book of Acts. And he considered them all to be heretics and enemies to the true religion, as he refers to it in the book of Galatians, the religion of our fathers. And then you are told in the book of Acts about his miraculous conversion, even while he was on the road to Damascus, with letters from the high priest for the express purpose of arresting Christians, putting them in prison, and he refers to it himself that he was also responsible for their deaths, and he calls himself a murderer. Such was the Apostle Paul, or Saul as we knew him before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus. He was a very highly educated man, as we're told that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers. We might say in modern day America that he was a graduate of Yale or of Harvard. Very zealous, a man who was a very devout religious man, as we're told in the book of Philippians, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That means he was of the strictest of orders, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant that he had both Hebrew parents. Also, we are told in the book of Acts that he had citizenship, Roman citizenship. Some way or another, it had been conferred on him. Maybe his father was a Roman citizen, although he was a Hebrew, a Jew. But that meant that he had all the legal standing of any other Gentile or any Roman citizen. On one occasion, he especially used it as he made an appeal to Caesar. And that was when he was being tried unfairly, and he made an appeal to Caesar, and that was one of the means whereby that he was taken to Rome. So this is the apostle of Jesus Christ. What a great transformation that is. And yet, it is no less than what God does in all of us. We may not all have been exactly as the Saul, and we may not all have the same kind of Damascus Road experience, but it takes the same grace of God and the same power of God to regenerate every one of God's elect as it did the Apostle Paul. He was no harder than what you and I are, and he was no more worse a criminal or a sinner than what you and I would be by nature. We're all, by nature, the children of wrath, and that's how we need to see ourselves and understand ourselves, and that's what Paul would have us to understand here as he gives to us this chapter. He wants us to see the marvelous sovereign grace of God. And so he tells us that he is apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And the will of God is the theme that he is going to express or develop in this first chapter. And the very first thing is that he wants us to understand that what he is that by the will of God. The will of God, whereby that God works directly things in the lives of individuals and in whereby he works in time and providence to bring about that which he has predetermined to happen. Now, I don't think I have to labor the point of God's sovereignty here to you. We are strong believers in God's absolute sovereignty, that he's always in control of all things, but we also need to be reminded of these things. And we need at times to bring to our understanding what God has ordained for us. So he is an apostle by the will of God. Now, in another time, Paul, writing in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, would say that I am by the grace of God. Same terminology, using different words, of course, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. The will of God works by grace, and the grace of God operates according to the will of God. And that by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, and not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, or in me, or upon me, however you want to understand the word with there. And so it was God's grace that by God's grace that he was regenerated. By God's grace, or by the will of God, he was made to be an apostle. And by the grace of God, his ministry was conducted. Whatever it was, to whatever success the apostle Paul would have, he would say it was by the will of God or by the grace of God. And he would also say to us the same thing about his sufferings, his imprisonments, that all of this happened by the will of God. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He is writing from prison then, and he wants them to be mindful in verse 12 of the first chapter. I'd have you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And in this epistle, the book of Philippians, the main thing is to rejoice. And he writes to them that they would be rejoicing also. And so the apostle Paul is an apostle by the will of God. He is a child of God. He is a servant of God. All of this is because of what God has ordained in his life. It was no accident, anything that happened to him. God had ordained and God had shown to him what would happen to him in his life. You'll turn back to the book of Acts again when God is speaking to Ananias, that he is to go baptize the apostle Paul, who was waiting at the house there in Damascus for him. And so the Lord says to Ananias, and when Ananias raises some objection about going, but the Lord in verse 15 of the 9th chapter, he says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul came to understand that. He knew that what befell him, what happened to him, was by the will of God. And so he was more persevering in doing those things. He was more steadfast. And he pursued those things, not turning back, but he submitted himself to the will of God in every aspect of his life. You'll note, as in the 20th chapter of Acts, when they tried to persuade him not to make this trip, they were trying to convince him and tell him that things were going to happen to him. And he said, I'll start reading in verse 24. Now I'll start reading in verse 23. Well, let me back up. Maybe another verse here. Verse 21, testifying to both the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul well understood that the things that were to befall him was happening by the will of God. And then you'll note later on when there came a man down who was a prophet to try and persuade him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul writing said to them, verse 12, the 21st chapter. let me again back up and get the setting. Verse 10 of the 21st chapter. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judah a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he came unto us, when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hand and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then answered Paul, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. And when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, The will of God be done. They had understanding that what was to happen, whatever happened to the Apostle Paul, and he understood it was by the will of God. And so Paul would have us to understand that God's will is not passive, but it is active in every area of the life of God's people. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing to us says in verse 5, he says, Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Everything about salvation is because of the good pleasure of God. That's the reason why that we take great comfort in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. Why do they work together for good? Because who is it that has ordained these things? It is our Heavenly Father who has loved us, who has loved us so greatly that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us and to redeem us from our sins. And so this great Heavenly Father that we have is the one that has ordained and has predestined the things that are transpiring in our lives, and he's working all these things according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, you'll note in verse 9, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will would mean to tell us that not that it is totally concealed, and there are some things about the will of God that is concealed to God's people. 29th chapter of Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and our children forever. So it is that there are some things that God has ordained that we don't know the exact nature of them. We don't know the very hour of our death, for instance. But God has ordained the time, place, I believe, the instant by which all of us should die if we are to die. Maybe, hopefully, the Lord will come and we will not experience that. But if it is that we don't experience death, it'll be by the will of God. But if we do die, it is also by the appointed time that God has ordained that we should leave this world. And it is that all things therefore are working together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. I like the story about a man who heard a preacher preaching from that text and said, I don't believe what you said. And he said, you mean to tell me that my family's on the way to church and we had a car wreck and all my family was killed, that was for my good? And the preacher said, well, you misunderstood the text. The text says, it is for the good of them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. The only way that we will ever have and understand the comfort of that verse is that we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and if we understand that it was by the sovereign will of God and that he is working all things in our lives, therefore we take great comfort in knowing that whatsoever comes to pass is happening to us by the will of God. So in verse 9 of the first chapter of Ephesians, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What strong language it here expresses that he's purposed in himself. Now, he did not take counsel with anyone. There are some scripture verses, for instance, the 40th chapter of Isaiah and the book of Job, for instance, God would ask the question, with who has been my counselor? And who's been the advisor? With whom did I have to ask permission to do these things? And so in the ninth chapter of Romans, God says that he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And then Paul summarizes that great portion of Scripture by the 11th chapter. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You will not understand the ways of God by reason. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In other words, the summary of what Paul is saying there is that God simply does things according to his own good pleasure. And he does not have to reckon with anyone. He does not ask permission of anyone. And he does not do things in view of the benefit that it might bring to him. Because the only benefit that God ever has ordained that all things would work to his own glory. Now, most certainly, if God never created the universe, if there was never any human beings, all things that existed would be to the glory of God. The angels would be praising God for his glory. But you and I are blessed to see some things whereby that we are moved to understand something of the glory of the Lord. And so he says that the good pleasure of him which purposed in himself. Then he says to us in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so the will of God. The will of God is a real part of theology of the New Testament. And it is to be understood as being that which God hath determined before time ever began. And we'll see that as we go on into this chapter. The will of God then is that which God has ordained by which he controls all things. Now there are those who would accuse us of saying that God is the author of sin. And we deny that. We have no intention of implying that in any way God is the author of sin, except to say that God indeed controls the evil acts of men to bring about his own purpose and counsel in time. I don't know all about the secret will of God. I don't know all the details of the will of God. But I do know that in the Old Testament, we have some very clear examples of how God controlled the evil passions and actions of people to bring about his predetermined will. And Joseph, of course, is one of the most outstanding events. But there are others in which his brethren had an evil mind, to kill him. But God controlled their evil intentions by the brother Reuben, who said, well, let's don't kill him right now. Let's just put him down here in this well. And the Word of God tells us that his intention was to come back later on and get him out. That was his intention. But there were some Midianites going by, and they said, well, let's just don't kill him, let's sell him. Well, all of that was by the will of God, whereby that Joseph was taken to the land of Egypt. He gets down to the land of Egypt. He does everything he ought to be doing. He's a good servant of Potiphar's. And what happens? His wife, Potiphar, tries to tempt him to sin. Joseph responds in a good way and resists and tries to flee from her. And so in fleeing, he loses his coat. And what happens to him? Well, it's bad. He ends up in prison. Brother David Piles, in the message that he brought to us here during our conference, made a great point of telling us how that we should not interpret the will of God by the immediate circumstances that we find related to it. If something is going bad, that does not mean that we're out of the will of God. Or if something is going favorable for us, it does not mean that necessarily that is the favorable will of God for us. I remember Bible college, heard much talk about finding the will of God and always trying to stay in the center of God's will. What perverse understanding even those Bible college professors had about the will of God. The will of God is indeed that which controls the lives of all of God's people, and it even controls the lives of the ungodly. You say that even the lives of the ungodly? Why, most certainly. The Lord says concerning Pharaoh, for this very reason have I raised you up, that I might make my power known in thee. 13th chapter of Romans, Paul says the powers that be ordained of God. This past week, a very tragic thing happened, and it's just one of the things that tragic thing, but it just happened in my home state of West Virginia. A man who was the sheriff there in the county from which I'm from, born in, and in the very town that I grew up in Dilbarton, West Virginia. A man who was just placed in the office of sheriff in January, was killed this week. A man probably involved with drugs. This sheriff was active in trying to stop drug activity in that county, and a person shot him and killed him, and the county was in shock, and everybody was mourning the death of this. And certainly it is true that it's a tragic event that happened, and I don't know, well, you know, all the reasons why that in the counsel of God, but I will tell you, it happened by the will of God. And I hope that person, from the good reports I've read about him, I hope he may have been a child of God. And while the people of the county may be lamenting and the family might be grieving over his death, if he's a child of God, he's with the Lord and in a very much better situation than what he would be if he was still sheriff of Mingo County, West Virginia. I don't know. I'm just expressing, understanding some things about that. But tragic things happen, even to good people. Job being one of the great outstanding characters of that. Joseph being another one. Christ also in his crucifixion of Christ on the cross, we're told him being delivered by the determined counsel and predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. So all things are moving and operating by the will of God. Now look what Paul says to us here in view of that in Ephesians chapter 1. He's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. These who are strong believers and who are faithful. The word faithful here means that they are adherents to the faith that Paul is speaking about. Later on in the fourth chapter, he will say there is one Lord and one faith. This is the doctrines of the New Testament, that God is sovereign, that God is working all things after his own will. And he says to them, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he wants to introduce to us the blessings of God's sovereign will. And so he tells us in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now, we need to understand that all of these blessings flow to us from our Heavenly Father through because of Jesus Christ. We have a great Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father that loves us. We have a Heavenly Father that is all-wise, omnipotent. We have a Heavenly Father who is eternal. And that Heavenly Father is the one who is ordained and is controlling things in our lives. And so we are to always be mindful to be blessing our Heavenly Father. What a great Father we have in our Heavenly Father. Some people are blessed to have a good father. Some people are unfortunate to have a bad father. Some people go through life never knowing who their earthly father is. I have been blessed to have my life, I think, a good father. He did everything that he possibly could in his knowledge and ability to provide for me and be a good father to me. But he had his limitations. He was a natural person, and he had his flaws and faults. They have all been passed down to me. But my earthly father had limitations to him. He was not all wise. He was not the greatest wealthy person in the world. He was not all omnipotent. Here is my Heavenly Father. He has never changed. He is the eternal God, and he is omnipotent, and he is all wise, and he works all things after the counsel of his own good wisdom, and he loves his people, and it is to him that Paul here is directing our attention. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we think about the benefits of Christ's death on the cross, don't forget that the reason why Christ died was, yes, because he loved us, but because the Father loved us and gave his Son for us. How great is the Father's love for his people. Paul makes note of that, I believe, in the 8th chapter of Romans there, where he asks us this question. What should we say to these things in verse 31? When he talks about what God has ordained concerning our salvation, beginning with the very fact that he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his own Son. That's the glorious purpose that God is working here in our lives, that we would be ultimately transformed to the very image of his own Son. I note sometimes in commercials and advertising certain products, how much weight you can lose. They take this picture of this person and how heavy and how fat they were, and then they show you the contrast of how slim this person here is now, and they're trying to tell you that this is how great this product is. It can transform you from this body over here that had all this excess weight on it to this over here, this very slim, attractive body over here. Or there are people who remodel houses, and they take pictures of the old house and how it was, and then they show you pictures of what they've done, and it is a manifestation of their ability and their skills before and after. And we marvel at the skill of this craftsman that can make such a change, or this peel that can make such a change from this to that. But look what God has ordained for his people, hell-deserving sinners that we are. And Paul will describe us in that second chapter as being dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature the children of wrath. And where that one time we all walked according to the course of this world, and this is what we are by nature, in the very kingdom of darkness, at enmity with God. But God has predestinated us to be conformed ultimately to the image of his own Son, and it will be accomplished. He will indeed send forth his Son to redeem all of his children from their sins. He will send forth the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate us, and he will give to us the Word and the Spirit of God, whereby that we might have our lives transformed and altered, and ultimately in the glorification of them made like unto our Savior Christ. And so Paul asked the question in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or what can be against us? If God is always in control of all things, and if he has ordained that all these things would work to our good, and if he has ordained that we would ultimately be conformed to the very image of Christ himself, our Redeemer, the very only begotten Son of God, and if he has done all of that, and he has predestinated that, what should we say? What question, what reservation, what doubt should ever come to our minds? We do. Things happen. I've given an illustration, but this actually happened to me, that one night coming home with the family in the car, I was coming home from a Bible conference where I preached on the sovereignty of God, and I hit a black Angus cow. And as soon as I got the car stopped and realized that our family was saved, the first thought went through my mind was, why did you let this happen to me, Lord? That's human nature. It's a thought that always comes to our minds is, why? Why would this happen to us? Or why do good things happen to bad people? Why this tragedy? Why this bad thing happened? Well, here's the salve to the pain, and here is the thing that we should take comfort in. What should we say for these things? If God be for us, who then possibly or what can be against us? Oh, it may not be pleasant. It may not be good. It may not be what we would like. It may not be working exactly like we'd like for it to work. But I will tell you, child of God, it's working for our good, and it is also working as a result of the counsel of our Heavenly Father. And so Paul says, what should we say to these? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also? Would you please note the no word here in the I'm reading from the 32nd verse of the 8th chapter of Romans? How shall we not also, And we have it here in the King James as freely. And you know what it means? Graciously. The same word is for grace. How shall we not graciously, freely give us all things? Well, no. Of course, that doesn't mean that you get to drive a Cadillac car around and you always live in a mansion and everybody's always talking pleasant things about you and you have an inexhaustible bank account. That's not exactly what it means by all things, but it does mean all things necessary to what? To conform us to the image of His Son. And all things necessary to work in us that which is good. You know, there are a lot of things that I don't like and don't want to experience, but I will tell you, if I have to do it and have to experience it, it is because my Heavenly Father is working in us, in me, that which is for my spiritual good, and He's doing it as my Heavenly Father. And so Paul says to us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Peter, writing to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world and this lust." According to His divine power, given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that is necessary for the child of God and your spiritual development, God has ordained them to be bestowed upon us because of Christ. And they're being bestowed upon us in a way whereby we're being moved to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Oh, you note the word, the emphasis on the word spiritual. It's not carnal. And when I use the word carnal, I'm talking about worldly as contrasting to that which is spiritual. And yes, indeed, there are some that are blessed with worldly goods and are favored in a many multifold way with things that maybe we don't have sometimes. But I will tell you, every child of God is being blessed and will be blessed and will have bestowed upon them everything that we need for our spiritual development as God's children to be conformed to the image of His Son. And you'll note this phrase, "in heavenlies, in Christ." This phrase is used four different times here in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians. It's used by the Apostle Paul in verse 20. He says, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies." Now, it's important to note this. He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly, and the word places is in italics because the translators added it. But the idea of it is to understand, help us to understand that this is a reality. It's not something mystical as such in a way. It's not imaginary. It is a real thing. Christ is seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. He is there. He uses this word also in the second chapter in verse 6. "And has raised us together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Would you note that? That we are also seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Brother Herb, wait a minute. I'm here sitting in a pew right now in church. I'm not in the heavens. Yes, we are. We're with Christ. And He is aware of us. And as it were, by the Spirit of God, we are in immediate presence with Christ. He uses this phrase also in the third chapter in verse 10. "To the intent that now on the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." What's He talking about? He's talking about the host of heaven and the saints of God in heaven. He's talking about those saints in heaven, and they are learning from the church here on the earth the saints of God here on earth, they are watching, they're learning by our experiences, and ultimately they're learning something, the manifold wisdom of God. They're in contact with us. They observe. We are in a sphere, not vertical, I mean not horizontal, but a vertical sphere, whereby that heaven and earth are connected together in this heavenly sphere. Where can a child of God go, where child of God go, where Christ is not, where God is not? He's always present with us. I take great comfort in that. I've told you Psalms 139, flying across the ocean. I read that psalm and quote that psalm. If I make my bed in hell, if I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the most part of the ocean, thou art there. Psalms 23, everyone is well familiar with that. If I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, where is it that a child of God can ever be that Christ is not there, that God is not there? If we be in a dungeon, if we be in a prison, if, yea, we would walk in the midst of a fiery furnace, did not the Lord walk with those three Hebrew men and that fire? If we be cast in the den of lions, was not the Lord there? Where is it that a child of God can ever be that Christ is not there? And what is he doing there? Observing, simply looking on with hands tight? No, he is blessing us with all the spiritual blessings and spiritual gifts that we need in that very present time and moment. God told Israel, as thy days shall be, so shall your strength be. Well, one of the names given to God in the Old Testament is the strength. He's called the strength of Israel. As your days shall be, so shall your strength be, so shall your Christ be to you. So Paul here says, let us bless God. Understand what God is doing. Here is what he has promised. Here's what the outworking blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the spiritual sphere in Christ. It comes to us. And why is it? And how? What is the regulator of this? What's the purpose of all this? Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the world began. Are we one of God's elect people? Understand that this is what God's ordained for us. Understand that election is not merely that we might go to heaven. Oh, yes, that's the ultimate end of it. But there are things that God has ordained for us to experience here in time. And as we experience those things in time, here is what God is doing. He is conforming us to the image of Christ, and he is bestowing upon us spiritual blessings that you would not have experienced had it not been for Christ, and had it not been that you're one of God's elect, and had it not been that God had placed you in this particular place, time, and hour, that you would learn this. That he has chosen us in Christ before the world began. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him. The ultimate end of salvation. Our standing before Christ. That we should be holy. Now, ultimately, that's what God is working in. Really, in reality, that's what we are today by God's grace. Before God, we have a holy disposition, holy nature given to us. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. It begins with regeneration, whereby that God creates in us a new heart and gives to us a new nature, whereby that we are transformed as Paul was, that new disposition, whereby we now love that which we once hated, and we have a goal that changes our conduct in life, which is that we would manifest the grace of God in our lives. You heard a very excellent sermon during our conference with Jeff Harris talking about the mercies of God. And he concluded that particularly with verse the 12th chapter of Romans and given us some understanding about this phrase, be not conformed to the world, this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is what God is doing in our lives. And we are therefore exhorted to not be conformed to the world, but rather that we are to have our minds being renewed by the Spirit of God. Why should that interest us? Because that's what God has predestinated us to experience and to work out our lives. As Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It is that we are to be, as Peter says, be ye holy, because God says, I'm holy. If we're his children, that's to be our behavior, our manifestation. Holy. I can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. And when I'm not walking in the Spirit of God, when I'm not behaving in the Spirit of God, I don't manifest that kind of holiness. And so I need to be constantly mindful of the Spirit of God's presence in my life, and that I might always be behaving in a holy way and manifesting God's holiness by my life. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Our Lord was without blame before men. His life was that there found to be no guile in him. And none of us can live that kind of lives, and we'll live that kind of life. But we are this standing before God. We are without blame before him. He has justified us by the blood of Christ. And because of the blood of Christ, that justification has given us a position that we're without blame before him. But it is also true that we are to live a kind of life that is a blameless life. Peter, writing to us, said in 1 Peter, let me read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, let me start reading verse 12, the third chapter of 1 Peter. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. This is quotation from Psalms chapter 34. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that answereth your reason with the hope that's within you, with meekness and in fear. Having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse you for your good, falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also suffered once, Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so it is better, the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so we are to live, seek to live blameless lives. Paul then says in verse 4, in love, having predestinated us. The motivation for whereby that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Son is not because he hated us. You know, there are some things that may transpire in your life that you may think, well, God doesn't love me anymore. As a child, sometimes when my father would correct me with a switch or a belt or whatever he may use, always a child, being a child, I would say, well, it's because my dad don't love me. He doesn't love me. He wouldn't do this to me. Well, Christian people are no less children at times. And we sometimes get the impression, or we think, and we're tempted to think by Satan, this has happened because God doesn't really love me. If he loved me, this wouldn't happen to me. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, or Hebrews, that chastening of the Lord is evidence that he does love us, and that this chastening is for our spiritual good when we are chastened by the Lord. And so we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. This work over, this transformation that's going on in our lives by the Spirit of God, it may not be pleasant, it may not be good, at the moment, but the reason why it's going on is because God loves us and he has predestinated us to be conformed unto Christ. I guess every one of us hate going to a dentist. I don't know why any man would choose to be a dentist. I guess it's because of the money involved, but and it's, you know, a worth honorable profession. But just can't imagine that anyone enjoys going to a dentist. And I never go myself, of course, unless I really have to go. And I know that there are times that you need to go just to have your teeth cleaned and things like that, preventive treatment. But always, you know, when you go to a dentist, you anticipate that this is going to hurt. And it's going to be very unpleasant. And no matter what they do and whatever they try to do to prevent you from having pain, you just, at least I know, that it's not going to be pleasant. I'm not going to come out of there laughing. Well, unless they give you some laughing gas. But we do it, why? For what reason? Well, why would you have a tooth extracted? Brother Jason Brittany, the other night we were there with them in the home, and he had a very bad case of abscessed wisdom teeth, and his health was very threatened by this infection. And so they had to do surgery and get the teeth taken out, and it was very painful. But he was glad to get it done. It was beneficial to him. It was life-saving to him. You know, I just can't imagine that he would have stopped that dentist halfway through that procedure and said, "Listen, you're hurting me, and you're hurting me because you don't love me. And therefore, I'm going to get up and walk out of this room." Well, you know, sometimes we as Christian people respond in a similar way. But understand, what God has predestined to transpire in our lives, this whole thing begins with his love toward us. And the proof of his love toward us is that he sent his son to die for us. And that same love is effectual working in the life of God's people today. Oh, I love my wife, and I lay down my life for her. But it's limitations I have. You love your children. You do everything in the world possible for your children. But there are limitations what you can do for them. But here is our Heavenly Father without any limitations. And he so loves us, he sent his son to die for us as evidence of his love. And he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. Therefore, he says, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. What's this position? It's an exalted position to be adopted in the family. Adoption, in the old Roman concept of it, was for those who obtained a certain age. A child was not part of the family because of their high infant mortality rate. They weren't part of the family just because they were born in the family. They were capable, and there was a point in time when they would be into the family if they lived in a certain age, 2 or 3 or 4 years of age, depending upon different times and circumstances. And John writing to us in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, as many as received him, to them gave he, and the word there is power in the King James, and it means the authority. And it means the right to become part of the family of God. Full standing in the family. You are not here in the family as Abraham referred to his servant one time as being one of his family. It's not as a servant necessarily. We are servants, but we are more than just servants. We are children in full standing, and that's what he's predestinated us to be, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Is God going to allow his glory to be insulted? Is God going to withhold grace in a child of God's life, whereby that the name of God and Christ would be some way or another injured? You remember Moses, the leader of Israel, on various occasions, and especially on one occasion as God was angry with Israel, children of Israel, for their disobedience. And Moses prayed to God, and he said, "For your name's sake, don't destroy these people. For your name's sake." Of course, God's will was not to destroy them. It was to manifest the character of Moses, more or less, as a leader of the people of Israel. And God is telling us that he takes interest in his name. He's concerned about his reputation. Is he then going to allow a child of God to experience something that's not for their spiritual good? And it has somewhat interferes with us being conformed to the image of his son? Now, I think that I'm one of the most impatient people in the world. But I keep trying to remind myself and tell myself that this thing that is hindering me at the moment from going and doing what I want to do is by the will of God. And it is to stifle us from murmuring and complaining. When I was at Bob Jones, there was being signs all over the place. No murmuring allowed. No complaining allowed. And I thought that was a very harsh rule. I thought everybody ought to have the right, if you don't like something or other, to express your displeasure and complain about it and tell somebody it's not right. Well, I've gotten a little bit wiser. And I understand something about murmuring and complaining. It is, first of all, think about it. When we are murmuring and complaining about what is going on, we're setting ourselves as a higher authority than the person who is in control. I know we as Americans, we have, you know, invested rights in our Constitution, we think, that we can just murmur and complain all the time about our government. Well, that's not according to what the Bible says. The Word of God says we're to pray for them. Now, that doesn't always fit with our cup of tea, but that's, I don't find any place in the Scriptures where we have any right to be murmuring and complaining. I know it. I do it. We all do it. It's our invested right. It's not written in a certain article, but, you know, it's implied there that we just have every right in the world to complain and grumble about our taxes and everything. But wait a minute. Why are we here? Who is our government? Why is our government in existence? The people in authority over us, why are they there? By the will of God. What are we to do for them? Pray for them. But that's true of our American behavior. Human beings, we all complain. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We need to listen to what Paul here is writing to us about. The 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, verse 10, 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, 10:10, that's an easy note there, 1 Corinthians 10:10, neither murmur you. All right, take a pencil, take a marker, wipe it out. I'm not going to listen to that. I have every right to do it. I'm going to murmur. But God says, don't murmur. Ye, as some of them murmured. And what happened? God destroyed them. 14th chapter of Numbers, you'll find that Israel been led by God out from Egypt land to the land of Canaan, and there were some things happening that they didn't like, and they began to murmur against God and against Moses and against Aaron. They would just become a murmuring crowd, and God sent among them serpents to bite them and kill them. And they were destroyed. God judges murmuring. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks to us about the opposite of murmuring. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith. Write that word out too. We don't want that word. It don't suit me. Content. It means to be satisfied. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Apostle Paul writing to us again. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says to us, Hebrews 5, 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. What is the basis of our contentment? It is the Lord's promised presence with us to supply to us those things that we have need of according to his good wisdom. And that don't calculate with me all the time, because I want to exercise my right to murmur and complain. And the reason why I'm murmuring and complaining about my circumstances, now note this, the reason why we murmur and complain about our circumstances, conditions, is because we forget the Lord has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us and to be present with us. Why could Paul and Silas sing in prison? Because they knew they were there by the will of God and their Lord's presence was there with them. We Americans are the most complaining people in the world because we have the liberty as citizens to be complaining. There was a time in certain world, and probably still is, certain parts of the world under certain dictatorships, you dare not complain and it be known, because the government going to take a severe hand against you by complaining. We have liberties as Americans, but not under God. Why? Because God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's working in us those things whereby, in all of our circumstances, we might be conformed to that image. Paul says to us then in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us. Here is a word that you just need to just soak it in. It means, he says, he has made us accepted in the beloved. God has given his children this standing. We are made to be accepted, and the word means to be graced with grace, to be honored, favored in Christ. What a high position every child of God has. Visiting with Brother Stewart there the other day, and his boy, Caleb, had received some honors at college. I don't know exactly the nature of those honors, and I don't say mean to imply anything against receiving honors from men. Paul said again, says, honor to whom honor is due. There's nothing wrong with earthly honors if they are legitimate. But what honor can man bestow upon us that would be any greater than the honor of Christ? God hath made us to be accepted, approved in the beloved. Oh, not many mighty, not many noble called, not many wise. There's a few, but not many. But God has favored us in Christ, whereby God hath abounded to us in Christ all wisdom, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. In Christ. All those blessings that God hath ordained to his children and made us to be favored with them, and we are blessed, as it were, to sit down at a table of God's spiritual blessings daily and to draw from his throne grace and mercy and strength daily. And all of this because God would grace us in Christ. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Not merited, not because we have any right standing, not because we are good people, not because God foresaw what we would do. No, it's because of His sovereign free grace, whereby He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Which grace, as Paul says in Corinth and Timothy, grace which was bestowed upon us before the world ever began. Put it in reserve. Set it in the bank account. And said, when that person is born, when they come into the world, this is what I've ordained for them, that they would be graced with all spiritual favors all of their lifetime. And ultimately, caught up with be with me in heaven forever and ever. Peter says, it's an incorruptible inheritance waiting. And we draw from it by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God in our lives. Why murmur? Why complain? Why get discouraged? I do. We all do. But this is what we need to get it. Remind ourselves of who we are, what God is doing in our lives. Tragic news this past week about a well-known preacher out in California. His son committed suicide, and the father said it's because of deep depression in the boy's life. Everybody has some degree of depression sometime or another. What is the thing that will lift us up? What's the thing that will comfort us in sorrow? What is it that will give us strength when we're weak? It is this, that He's been pleased to grace us in Christ to the praise of His glory. It's ongoing. It has no end. It is for our good and to His glory. May God bless us. Our Father, come to You here this morning hour. I pray that You would forgive us of our complaining and murmuring at times. How easy it is for us in the flesh just to complain about our circumstances. And we're not happy about this, not happy about that. Yet, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our trespasses. I pray that You would help our hearts to be content, to dwell upon Your goodness and Your mercies and Your grace toward us. And how that You've been pleased, Lord, to make us to be accepted in Christ. And You favored hell-deserving sinners who deserve nothing but Your wrath and Your judgment. And yet You've been pleased to ordain us to be joint heirs with Christ, conformed to His own image. Bless us, Lord, day by day, that we would rejoice in Your goodness and Your mercy. In Christ's name, I